so you can follow along with where we're going this morning. And also take your Bibles, and we're going to look at two passages. So we're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are some underneath the chairs in front of you, and we invite you to turn there. We've started last week a series on the big issues facing Christians today. And last week we talked about the authority of the Bible. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to that, because that's foundational for what we're talking about today and what we're going to be talking about in the future, the next few weeks. This week we're talking about one of the big issues facing us and facing the church today, and that's homosexuality. However, I think it's important that we deal not with that sexual sin, but with all sexual sins. You know, years ago there was an article written in the Times of London entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" And the author of the article was kind of grappling with what some of the things that makes the world a bad place. And G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor following the piece, and he said this, "I noted with interest the article that you published yesterday entitled, 'What's Wrong with the World?' I felt compelled to write and tell you, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." So what's wrong with the world? I am. I am in the whole of my being. And you are in the whole of your being. What's wrong with this world? Therefore, as we come to this issue of sexuality, we need to recognize that our lives, including our sexuality, have been affected by sin. And all of us need redemption. Now, we started last week, like I said, talking about the authority of the Bible. If you didn't listen to that, I really encourage you to go back and listen, because that is our only guide for faith and for practice. We always have to interpret our experience in light of the Bible, but it's always a temptation to experience it the other way around, to experience the Bible in light of, to understand the Bible in light of our experience. But we can't do that. The Bible has to be the bottom line for us. And because God's word is trustworthy, it's reassuring. It's demanding. And so you have this on the outline if you're taking notes. God's word is trustworthy because God's character is eternal. And as Christian men, as Christians, fundamental to our faith is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He's our CEO. He's our boss. And so we have to say ultimately, Lord, I don't really care what our culture says. I only want to know what you say. You have to be the foundation for what I believe and what I think. And so I want to look at these two passages. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 13. Follow along in your Bibles. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." You know, God has given us a freedom. We're going to continue in the passage, but I just want to make some comments. God has given us a freedom to enjoy all the good things that he has given us. But we cannot abuse those freedoms. Drinking too much can lead to alcoholism. Gluttony can lead to obesity. Those are sins too. God does not forbid sexual sin because he wants to be a cosmic killjoy. He knows its power to destroy us physically and spiritually. No one should underestimate the power of sexual immorality. You know as well as I do that it's devastated countless families and countless lives. God wants to fill us with himself. And he wants us to find our identity in him. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6 is that there is a spiritual union that happens in addition to the physical union. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Author Lewis Smedes says this, you've got the quote on your outline, there is more to sex than meets the eye. There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it. No one can take sex out at night and put it away until he wants to play with it again. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. In verse 17, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. To be a Christian is to be spiritually joined with Christ in life and in death. And it is from that fact that Paul's sexual ethics come. It derives itself from that truth. That we are spiritually joined with Christ. And so Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. And it's a general term that means any sexual activity that goes against God's design. And God's design for the sexual relationship is to be between one man and one woman in a covenantal marriage relationship. And so porneia can be sexual abuse. It can be pornography. It can be fornication. It can be adultery, etc. In other words, if it's on your television, turn it off. If it's on your phone, get rid of the apps. If you're engaged in it, run from it. What Paul is saying is, and this is on your outline, again, if you're taking notes, the cross of Christ changes the way that we understand our bodies. It changes the way that I understand my body, because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, on the outline, and all we do, we have to ask, what I'm doing, does what I'm doing mirror the self-giving love of Christ on the cross? Or is it about me? And so we flee because it's the opposite of moving in the direction of becoming like Christ. And God's goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so the self-giving love of Christ doesn't have sex with someone who's not your spouse or not yet your spouse. Because the self-giving love of Jesus is to reflect one bride and one bridegroom in a marriage relationship. And that should be a reflection to the world of Christ's love for the church. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. That goes so against what the world is saying right now, what we're hearing all the time. Where we do whatever our urges say, whatever orientation we have, we follow. Paul is saying in this passage to the Christ followers at Corinth, your body has an owner and you are not the owner of your body. As a Christ follower, you belong to the one who has purchased you for a price. You belong to him. Look at the last two verses that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And now that you know the context, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, there are a lot of sexual sins. I've mentioned a bunch of them just now. And before God, they are all sin. However, I don't know if there's ever been a time in church history when whole denominations have sought to justify a particular lifestyle that the Bible clearly forbids. So before we continue and talk about homosexuality in particular, I want you to watch a testimony of someone who has come to Christ. Go ahead and play that testimony. And so we're just pulling it right off of the internet. So he couldn't download it, so he begins with this question. How did you become a follower of Christ?
I was not a Christian growing up, but I struggled with these feelings. I knew I was different. I came out of the closet in my early 20s. I'm from Chicago. I moved to Louisville, Kentucky. I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry. And came out of the closet then. Actually, that crisis brought my parents to faith, and they began pursuing me. I wanted nothing to do with it. Unfortunately, I got involved in drugs. Not all gays and lesbians do drugs or promiscuous. I started selling drugs. I was kicked out of dental school, moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and in Atlanta, I began doing what I knew how to do best, and that was sell drugs. I began supplying drugs. Well, all this time, I had parents at home that were praying for me, and they prayed for a miracle. They weren't praying, you know, that I would become straight, but they were praying that I would know the living God. So, you know, they prayed for this miracle. My parents came to visit me one time in Atlanta. I kicked them out. My dad gave me his Bible. I threw his Bible away. You know, I was so far from God. I wanted nothing to do with them, nothing to do with their religion. Well, they prayed for a miracle, and they knew that that's really, it was going to take a God-sized miracle to turn things around. And this miracle came with my arrest, and I found myself in jail. And of all things, I found a Bible in the trash can. I began reading it, and it began to convict me and challenge me and reveal my sins that, you know, I rebelled against God, against my parents, against my government. And then I got the news that I was HIV positive. And that was kind of the lowest of the lows. From that, a few days after, I saw written on the bottom of a bunk, somebody scribbled, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. And for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I don't know what that meant, but it spoke to me and gave me, you know, that no matter what I had done in the past, he still had a plan for me. So I began reading the Bible. I had lots of time on my hands. And I realized after I was reading the Bible that I really had some paradigms that need to be broken. First of all, I thought that my identity was in my sexuality. The world is told me, you are gay. And I was telling myself, I am gay. This is who I am. But as I read through God's word, I realized this is not who you are. My identity should not be in my sexuality, but rather my identity should be bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was radical transformation. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have a tendency to want to focus so much on the immorality of something, whatever it is, not just the issue of homosexuality. But if people don't have that biblical framework, they can't understand that. And I think what was really almost like a game changer for me was that once I realized that this is not my identity, things began to put things in place. And I think that's more gospel-centered. We need to focus on Jesus. I mean, it's just plain and simple. That's who I am. My identity is in Christ. And so I began to study God's word, and I realized that my another paradigm that I needed to change was that my goal was not heterosexuality. We have built up this false impression of what healing would look like for someone dealing with gay feelings, is that they need to be straight or they need to no longer have those feelings. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God is not calling someone to be straight. The Word of God is not calling us to get rid of our temptations. But the gospel is calling us to live a life of holiness, even though we might be tempted. So, you know, it's not pursuing heterosexuality or homosexuality, but it's just pursuing holiness. So that was really eye-opening for me, and that just rocked my world. And where I am now, God called me to full-time ministry, and I applied to Moody, got in, and went on to get my master's, got my doctorate, and now I'm just speaking on the issue of sexuality, and had a blessing write a book with my mother. So it's really just amazing. I mean, I kind of can't believe what God has done from a person that the world would have just tossed away.
So I'd like to read one more passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 1. So if you could turn there in your Bibles. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul makes his case for the holiness of God, for the sovereignty of God. And he uses as an example homosexuality. And at the same time, he also argues that there are a variety of ways in which the reality of God's creation has been twisted, other than just homosexuality. And we just mentioned a bunch of those. And so we have to understand, and what Paul says in Romans 1 is that we all come under God's judgment, all of us. And we need to understand that homosexual acts in the Old Testament and the New Testament are seen as just one of many profound implications of the brokenness and the sinfulness of humanity and the holiness of God. So we all fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We all need God's grace. We all struggle with pride. We all struggle with arrogance. Those are sins that are at the foundation of all other sins. And homosexuality is maybe the most challenging issue facing not just us as individuals, but us as the church today. And I want to address it as honestly as I know how, but if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. If you have struggled with same-sex attraction, you matter to God. He loves you. He cares for you. And you have to hear that. You have to know that. You know, Romans 1 is maybe the clearest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. So let's read it, beginning at verse 21. For though they knew God, they never glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for this perversion. Homosexuality is a sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is not trusting God who can forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. Homosexuality is a sin, but remember that the biggest problem of homosexuals is not their sexuality. Like Christopher Yuan said, it's their need for Jesus. And that's also our biggest need. Our biggest need is for Jesus. And that's the biggest need of a world without Christ. They need him. You know, we all know that certain sins in our human experience have worse consequences than other sins. We mentioned drinking alcohol. They can get a greater hold on us. If we have been drinking, it's really tough. The road to get out of alcoholism is really tough. I know some of you know that. Homosexuality is like that. Scientists have never discovered a gay gene. But if they did, Paul and we would readily admit that we are still all messed up, even down to our very genes. Your orientation is sinful, and my orientation is sinful. Maybe we're oriented more toward anxiety or incapacitating fear or rage or inflated pride, or maybe we're oriented toward other sexual sins like adultery or fornication or whatever that might be. But Paul in the Bible says that we're all fallen. We're all broken people. Think of someone you know who has the problem of anger. Can you imagine them completely raging against someone and you say, look, that's okay. I understand your orientation is toward anger. If you want to hit people, it's not good, but we can put up with it because that's your orientation. We'll accept you just like you are. We don't want to try to change you. We don't want to pray for you. Just we'll accept it. You lose your temper, get angry. That's sad, but we understand. We would never say that. When Paul's talking about nature here in Romans chapter 1, he's not talking about our tendencies or our personal orientation. He's talking about the created order. This is the way God has established it to be. And so if you begin with God, you end up in a much different place than if you begin with our genes or with our feelings or with our emotions or with our orientation. The Bible is very clear about this. Although I have these influences in my life, I am personally responsible before God for the sin in my life. And so when it comes right down to it, it's my choice. And so here's the best way to think about it. And you have this on your outline. Homosexuality, like all other sins, is primarily a worship disorder. It is primarily a worship disorder. Think about it. Every time we sin, it's a worship disorder. We choose to idolize something and put that thing in the place of God. And so we sin and instead of worshiping God, instead of obeying Him. Look at verse 25 in Romans 1. It gives us the foundation for making right choices in life. And if I'm going to make right choices, godly choices, then I've got to settle this issue. Who's going to tell me the truth? And look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's so easy to do in our culture because lies are everywhere. We see them all the time. We all have to live with this predisposition to sin. In other words, we're totally depraved before God. And God says, here's how I want you to live. And I will give you the strength to live that way. You don't have to do it on your own. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, will indwell you. When the Bible talks about our nature or our environment or our choice to sin, it says that although nature plays a part and environment plays a part, the reason, the ugly truth why we sin is it's my choice. It's our choice that brings sin into our lives. And each of us are morally responsible before God for giving ourselves permission to cross over the line between temptation and sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And so the point of Romans 1 is not, hey, be true to yourself. It's that God has made things work in a certain way. He's the creator. We are not the creator. And we rage against the Creator, and we choose to worship our sin and ourselves instead of Him. And He wants us to worship Him. And so homosexuality is one very obvious example, which is why I believe Paul uses it. So listen, arguing all these points with someone who is gay is not helpful. I'm not giving you these so you can argue with someone who's gay. No, this is for you to know what the Bible says so that you can take a stand, so that you can love them and know how to do that. These are not for you to use as weapons, but they are important for you to be aware of. You know, if someone wants to use the Bible to justify their lifestyle, they can use the Bible to justify anything. They can twist the text to say what they want it to say, but that's why we always seek to say, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And we get down to the meaning of what it meant to them in the first century, and then we apply it to us today. I love the honesty of one homosexual author. He actually said, let's not try to justify what we're doing by the Bible. Let's just get back to what feels right. That's the problem. They're led by their feelings. So here's the question we come back to. Do we look at the authority of our feelings and our orientation or what seems natural, or do we look to the authority of the Word of God? That's why I'll say it again. If you didn't listen to last week's message, it's foundational for this and for what we're talking about over the next weeks. So our minds have to be riveted on the Word of God. What's your authority? Is your authority the Word of God, or is it your feelings? And is it what is it in the different issues that you're facing? And so the next thing you have on the outline is, what's your response? What's our response to those around us who are living a homosexual lifestyle? Well, you've got it right there. Love and patience. And then also on the outline, don't address morality until you address the gospel. It's not about whether they're gay or not. Just like Christopher Yuon said in his testimony, it's about Jesus. The goal cannot be to stop them from being homosexuals. The goal is that God opens their hearts and opens their minds to grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. That's the goal. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is and this is on your outline, our hope is transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives. It's not the other way around. We want to do what our responsibility is to love, to welcome, to pray. And so if you're a Christian who has struggled, or you know Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, there are two things you need to do. And you know what? It applies to all of us. All of us need to do these two things. And here they are. Number one, it's on your outline, fill yourself up with Jesus. Fill yourself up with Jesus. Be in his word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with each other. Regardless of your sin, I can't tell you how important it is, and we talk about this so regularly, that you are in some kind of a small group. This is important. Corporate worship, corporate teaching around God's word is important, but you've got to be in a smaller group of people that can know you and love you and pray for you, and that means a small group, a home fellowship, a Bible study, a Sunday school class. Find something there where you can be real with people. That's important. It's an important part of filling yourself up with Jesus. And the second thing is to war against temptation. To war against temptation. The opposite of homosexuality, also on your outline, is not heterosexuality. It's holiness. That's the opposite of homosexuality. That's the opposite of all of our sins. To focus on a life of holiness. Wherever you are this morning spiritually, and I know we're different places, but wherever you are, what's the next step God is calling you to live a life of holiness? What's that for you? God will lead you, and he will bring about freedom, and he will give you courage. He will give you compassion as you seek to reach out to others around you. And so in order to be helpful, to help you know what we believe as Christians, here are the arguments, and you've got these on the outline, that are commonly presented by homosexuals to legitimize homosexuality from the Bible. And again, these are not for you to use as tools against them, but for you to understand what the Bible says. So the first argument, and you see these on TV, I've gone through each of these with people that I've interacted with, and the first one's the golden rule idea. If you're not hurting anyone else, then what's wrong with it? And they take this argument from the Great Commandment to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. And the passage says, though, first, and what the people say, what gays will say is, hey, I'm in a monogamous homosexual relationship. Leave me alone. I'm not hurting anybody else. I'm not hurting you. But look at in the context of that passage, it says the first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so now the question is, how do you love the Lord your God? Well, you can love your neighbor and you cannot offend anyone and still live contrary to how God created you to be. And that's the offense. Your act of treason is against the God of the universe. It's not hurting your neighbor. And that's our act of treason every time we sin. We're hurting God because this is what God is against, what our sin is against what God has called us to. The second argument you'll hear is that the prohibitions against homosexuality are temporary. And also on the outline, most biblical discussions of homosexuality begin in Leviticus because the texts are quite straightforward. They're clear. Leviticus 18, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That's detestable. Leviticus 20, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. So someone who's gay will say those laws are Old Testament. We don't follow all the Old Testament anyway. So these don't apply. So do these laws apply to us? Well, listen to what John Stott says, referring to the ceremonial holiness code in the Old Testament in Leviticus. And so he writes this, you've got the quote on your outline. The incest laws protect the boundary between parent and child. The bestiality laws protect the boundary between human and animal. Similarly, the homosexual boundaries prohibit intimacy between members of the same sex. These boundaries are not cultural in that they change as Scripture develops, but transcultural, prohibiting such activities in any place at any time. So how do we know that these boundaries never change? Well, one way is that they're repeated in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6 that we just saw. Read that whole chapter. I encourage you to go home and read that whole chapter. So he's simply restating, Paul is, the Bible's ban against homosexuality from the holiness code in Leviticus. So does this apply today? Paul says, yes, it applies today. The third argument that you'll hear from homosexualities, from the gay community, as to why the Bible justifies their lifestyle is the prohibitions against homosexuality are misunderstood. And they'll go to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they'll say it wasn't destroyed because of homosexuality. It was destroyed because they were not hospitable and because they were heartless towards the needy. Well, that's true. They were not they were very inhospitable. They were very heartless towards the needy. But the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is in Genesis 19. I'll let you read it on your own. They were inhospitable, but you have this on your outline. The language in Genesis 19 is too strong to limit their sin to inhospitality or even just to threatening sexual violence. And so we've said this before, the Bible is its own best commentary. So we need to ask, are there other passages that talk about Sodom and Gomorrah? And there are. And one of them in particular is in Jude, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation, verse 7, just one chapter. And it says this, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. According to every commentary I looked at on sexual immorality in Jude, verse 7, it says it refers to the homosexual activity of Sodom and Gomorrah, not to their inhospitality, not to anything else. And so the bans against homosexuality are not misunderstood. The fourth argument is this. Who are we to call out sin in others since we're sinners too? And I would say this on your outline, sin is not the issue. I'm not perfect. I still struggle. So do you. The question is not, do I sin? Because we all sin. The question is this, am I walking in ongoing repentance before God? That's the question that everyone needs to ask, that I need to ask and you need to ask. Are you keeping yourself in an ongoing position of repentance? From what sin do you need to repent of today? We all need to ask that question. So who am I to call out sin in someone else's life? I'm just communicating God's revelation to me first and also to you. So the question for all of us, and this is on your outline, is there a turning away from sin? Is there a turning away from sin? And then the fifth argument is this. Show me in the Bible where Jesus says something against homosexuality. And that's what's known theologically as an argument from silence. And that's the weakest of all arguments. What it implies is this. Since Jesus doesn't say anything against it, it proves the point. Well, whenever somebody says Jesus doesn't say anything against it, it assumes two things. Number one, that Jesus commented on everything we face, and he did not. And that the words in red in the Bible are somehow more inspired by God than the rest of it. And it's not. Look, last week we talked about this. The authors of Deuteronomy and the Psalms and the minor prophets and the Gospel of Matthew and all the other New Testament books are equally inspired by God, just as much as Jesus was inspired. Here's the difference, and listen closely. The difference is this. When Jesus was inspired, every time he spoke, Jesus was inspired. Every word he said on earth was an inspired word of God. And some of those are written down in the Bible for us to enjoy. Paul, on the other hand, was inspired a few times. And every time he was inspired, we get to read it. in the Bible, part of the Word of God, part of the New Testament. And so the whole Bible is inspired by God. So those are the five arguments. To end with, I just want to, in addition to what I've already said, talk briefly about what we should be doing to reach out to our friends and our family members who are gay. Number one, you've got them on your outline. See a person, not someone who's gay. Love them. Invite them over. Spend time with them. You know, they have fears. They have hopes. They have dreams, just like you do. And you need to just love on them. They need to find their identity in Christ, just like we need to find our identity in Christ. Second, number two, listen. Listen. Oftentimes you'll find that you're talking to someone who's been deeply wounded by another Christian. And that's why you need to be a friend. That's why you need to love them and get past what's on the outside to the hard questions that they have and respond to those questions. Number three, point your friend to Jesus, not heterosexuality. Nobody can change on their own. That's why they need Christ. We can't change on our own. That's why we need Christ. This is a process to share with someone who's gay. It can take years. And so you need to be patient. It's not about winning an argument. It's about God's love and God's love invading their lives. Number four, give them hope for something better. Give them hope for something better. God will convict them of their sin. You point them to Jesus. You love them. And I just want to say this word to parents. You know, you've got parents that are in school and you know, just like anything else, Hollywood has an agenda. Our world has an agenda. And they're always going to be trying to indoctrinate us, always going to be trying to indoctrinate our children. And so you must teach them first. You get involved in teaching them about this so that they're not surprised at the culture and what they encounter, and so that they're not afraid of it either. There's no need to be afraid of it. There's no need to fear it. There's no need to be surprised. We should pray for our children what Jesus prays for us. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You know, a while back, Kathy and I had a friendship with a guy who seemed particularly hungry to hear about the gospel. And we had a great chance to share the gospel with this guy. And I could see the lights go on, and he was like, "Really? I can come to Christ?" And then his face fell. And I said, "Mike, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I can't come to God the way I am." And he was living a gay lifestyle. And I said, "Man, Mike, have I got good news for you. You can come just as you are." Isn't that what we sing? "Just as I am." I said, "You come to God just as you are. You don't have to change first. You come and you give your life to Christ and you watch him change you." And he got a big smile back on his face and was like, "I want that right now." And it was so exciting to see God change him. He got plugged into a great church, began to grow as a man of God. God can do that. He can work a miracle. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would have the courage and the faithfulness and the love to both hold on to the reality of biblical conviction and to match it with a depth of biblical compassion. And somehow together within our brokenness, extend the grace and the love of God to other people who are broken. That we could be wounded healers, so to speak. That knowing that the grace of God alone is adequate to make a change in people's lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for where we have fallen short. Forgive us for our condemning attitude and our critical spirit. Forgive us for not embracing our friends and our family with the same measure of love with which we embrace other people. And so, Lord, help us to speak truth clearly and to love loudly. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Love mixed with faith be yours from God the Father and the Master Jesus Christ. Pure grace and nothing but grace be with all who love our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here. Before you leave, please find someone sitting near you that you don't recognize or know. Thank him for being here. Introduce yourself to him and welcome.